would venture to say that each of us here would likely, if asked, we say we believe the Bible. And yet I often ask myself, do I really believe when it comes to the nuts and the bolts of what the Bible says? Do I really believe that there is a time coming when I and all the rest of mankind will stand before God and the books will be opened? Do I believe that everything I have said and thought in private, as well as in public, everything I've done, everything I've not done and should have done, will be taken into the account? And yet that's what the Bible calls me to believe and calls you to believe also about yourself. And the strange thing is, we are familiar with account keeping, with paying bills. We have auditors. We are so familiar with all of these terms and what's understood by them and the need for them. And yet, when it comes to our recognizing and acknowledging God and His supreme authority, it seems as if, well, we deny Him what we do for ourselves. And that is extremely dangerous, and it doesn't bode well for us if we do not think about it the way the Bible calls us to do so. I was reading this morning about John Brown of Haddington, who on the Monday of a communion at Tranent near Edinburgh was preaching a sermon to the congregation present. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you." He preached, and they had the prayer, as was customary after the sermon, and they had the singing, and then he pronounced the benediction, and he was overwhelmed by a deep conviction that he had not specifically addressed those in the congregation who were without Christ. So he preached again. He addressed them specifically about the needs of their souls, and apparently he urged them before the time of God's patience was over to seek the grace of Christ, whom they had until now despised. Now only God knows, I don't know, but only God knows, and yourself, if there's anyone here tonight who's like that, who, although religious and perhaps very attentive on, as we call, the means of grace and the worship, and perhaps even have it in your own home, and yet you are living at a distance from Jesus. And that is extremely dangerous. The immediate background to this statement here is against the background, as you know, this letter was written to Christians who were scattered about from the persecution times, and they were suffering on account of their faith, and this was written to them to comfort them. Now, it might seem a strange kind of thing to comfort anyone with, and yet that's the context in which it flows here, that they're just like that. I think as I was driving along here tonight, I thought to myself, there probably are two basic biblical doctrines which are not the flavor of the month in even many evangelical churches, and that is the doctrine of hell and the doctrine of divine judgment. And I fear the church loses by that. The preachers lose by it. The people lose by it. And I think I'm not standing in judgment. I feel myself, as you very well know, but I think we need to pray that our churches and ourselves, individually and collectively, will want to have a whole Christ, a whole Bible, so we'll have a whole Christ. And we would even come to derive comfort from what might seem a strange channel, and yet it's not strange because God has put it there in place, but that we would look forward to the prospect of being openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. And there is dispute and discussion, of course, as to how the sins of believers will be dealt with. Will they be dealt with on that day? And some people are saying that I'm inclined to think that way myself. I don't know. I'm open to correction, as Fraser MacDonald used to say very often. I'm open to correction. But that the sins of believers will be exposed, but they'll be exposed as sins which are forgiven, and so enhancing the grace of God in the eyes of the assembled multitude. But whether or not, whatever side of the fence you may think you should take on that issue about the sins of believer, the point is that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And the best thing for me to do and the best thing for you to do on a personal level is to seek preparation for that day. And the best thing for me to do tonight, try and say something about it depending on God. And the best thing for you to do is to pray I'll be able to do so, and that you yourselves and I myself will be watered from heaven in our doing that. So two things I like to look at. First of all is God's plan for the future. Now, I know it's a bit of a hackneyed kind of phrase often thrown around, God has a plan for your life. Well, the fact is, he has. Whether it's thrown around vainly sometimes or not, that's beside the point. But God has a plan. God has a plan for the future. He is the God of order. He's the God of purposes. And he is the God who has the power to fulfill his promises and carry through and accomplish all that he has purposed to accomplish. So God has a plan for the future. But when we read the Bible, and we read even this passage here, we see that God has a provision for the present, for the here and the now, so that you and I, as we would come to think even about judgment and the reality of a lost eternity of hell, that we would derive great comfort from the fact that God has provided for us, saying, I found a ransom, and that you and I would find that in Christ for ourselves, and how we should attend to that in the present he provides for us. Let's go back then and look at this God's plan for the future. We read here in verse 5, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You know, it's often the boast of many people, and perhaps some people may say it in a jocular kind of fashion, not realizing just how untrue the thing is, but they might say, well, I'm answerable to no one. And in a very limited sense, that may be the case. Now, if you own a company and you're at the top, or if you're in charge of a section somewhere or other, and that's the only section there is, then you would say, well, I'm answerable to no one. Well, the buck stops at the top, as we say. But you see, the Scripture tells us that there's no such top. The Scripture tells us, and there in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, against the backdrop of the perverting of justice, there is the comfort for us. There is one who is higher than the highest among men. There is one who sees and who knows. And there is one before whom even those who are the highest among men must appear. Now, where Shakespeare said this or wrote this, I don't know, but I came across it a while ago with reference to Caesar. And he said, though he be an emperor, give nature time, it'll reduce him to dust. And that's the inevitable for us all. That's what's going to happen. We may have all kind of things done in our lives and ornate things in our coffin and all these things, but that's just a box. And all the things, the honors and the possessions and the accolades and all the things we have in this life, they'll count for nothing. Because death is a great leveler. But thankfully, so is grace. And there's a level ground at the foot of the cross for sinners such as we are. God's word leads us and it teaches us to come and to hear God's voice, and it's part of God's revelation to us. Now, it must have probably seemed a rather astonishing and foolish kind of thing for Noah to start building that huge big box of a boat. But God told him to do it. And he went on and he followed God, he obeyed God, and that boat, that ark, as we now call it, Noah's Ark, it was used by God as the means whereby Noah and his family would be saved. And we do well to recognize, well, God is a God of judgment, and Jesus recognized something about Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus didn't think, well, that was just a myth, that's just a legend, that's just something they have in different religious cultures. That's not the way Jesus refers to it at all. These were realities. These were situations in which God was stepping in and making known his displeasure in a profound way. So there is a day of account, day of reckoning. And this day of reckoning that God, as we'll see in a moment or two, how God has appointed it, but it concerns people, because the immediate reference here in verse 5 is, but they, who are they? Those people who are ridiculing and mocking and persecuting and maligning the believers. They are bone and flesh and blood. They're living people. They walked the face of the earth. They got up in the morning. They had their food. They went about their work and their play and whatever else. And now they're no more. They've been carried into eternity. They're people. The judgment concerns people. And it concerns the way they live. Pierre Trudeau, Prime Minister in Canada at one time, was very, very capable in many ways, but also very foolish and disrespectful as well to our Queen, and their Queen as well, but that's another issue. But he spoke as if morality was something that belonged to the bedroom, and there only, and outside, people could do what they pleased in different situations and on like that. But you see, the way you live, the way you speak, the way you say things, God takes account. And he tells us in his word, in the Gospels, Jesus tells us that men shall give account for every idle word that they have spoken. And that makes me go, whoosh, so often. Every idle word. And of course, not just every idle word. I think that expression is there, obviously, without making a point. But I think part of the point is that even your words, you may think, well, it's only a word. Yes, it's only a word, but God hears it. And God says, such is the detail of this judgment and the attention to detail, because he is the God of the details, that even these things God will take into your reckoning with you. And you notice what he says here, the Holy Spirit says, the beginning of our numbering of verse 5, the word but. And that indicates, does it not, there's something coming along that's different from what has preceded. What has preceded has been the arrogance and the pride and the haughtiness and the disrespect and no regard for God and the God of those Christians, and living in their flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But. You find this very often in the Scripture. Thankfully, we also find it when there is deliverance from a state of sin and bondage to slavery of sin into freedom in Christ. Such were some of you in Corinthians there, but you're washed. But that's not the kind of thing we have here. What we have here is the description of the life of people who are living without Christ, without hope, therefore without God, and who are trying to make life difficult and hard for God's children. And God says, but the wheel hasn't gone round yet all the way. Their day is coming. You must recognize that we've all sinned, we've all failed, I as well as yourselves. But you know, the way we treat God's people, Jesus takes that as the way we treat himself. Whatsoever you do to the one of the least of these, my children, you do it to me. He looks on it, that's the way that we treat him. So it calls for our attention. It should grip us. What is God saying here? If that's the way the people lived, and if that's, perhaps we're not going to that degree, that excess. But we are not caught up with Christ the way those Christians were caught up with Christ and cleaving to him. And we're not like that. Well, what's this but saying? This but is saying you better waken up. You better come realize that God is speaking and God has something to say to you. But it not only concerns people and it concerns the but of a difference from the way they've been living. It concerns one, it says here in verse 5, who is ready to judge. And perhaps in many ways that is the more important part of the whole text, the whole verse. One who is ready to judge. And he is ready to judge not only because of his personal characteristics and the attributes he has as his divinity was no way impaired by his humanity. There he was, the pleased God, the fullness of the Godhead should dwell in him. And when he comes as mediator, as judge, he'll come as mediator and he'll sit in his throne. And all judgment is committed to him. And he is there, he will be there as the judge. He's been given authority to execute judgment. Because he is the Son of Man. He will take his seat. You've seen it in courtrooms, perhaps. If not, you've perhaps seen it in television, dramas, or Judge Judy, or one of these programs. And I haven't seen this actually happen in Judge Judy, I don't think. I think they're sitting down when she comes in, but not that it matters a great deal. But people stand up, and the judge comes in and takes his seat. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. He will sit on his glorious throne. Christ will come and every eye shall see him. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Christ is Lord. There no doubt have been cases when people have not turned up when they're meant to be in court. But that will not happen in the appointed day. And then only is going to be the people there before the throne, as we read in the book of the Revelation a moment or two. The judge takes his seat on the throne. He is the king as well, of course, but there he is, the judge, and the records are before him. Read in the book of the Revelation. I saw a great white throne and him who seated on it. From his presence the earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne and the books were opened. See, in one sense, God doesn't need the books. I think that kind of language, of course, is used there to convey to us the message. There's a record. God has a record. God keeps a record, and not only a record of our words and our actions and all the things we're involved in our lives, but even the fellowship that God's people have together. So read there in the book of Malachi, they that feared the Lord, they spoke often one to another, and a book of remembrance was written before him. So there is all. And then you'll find, just to convince us, as if we needed more convincing, that this is true and this is going to happen, and we don't know when it's going to happen, but it's going to happen. But Christ wants to convey this to us as it's part of his teaching by direct statement. He tells us so himself. The passage I refer to there in Matthew 25. And then you come into the parables that Jesus taught. This rich man, this man had a vineyard, and he put a man in charge of it. A manager, this translation says, a man to look after the vineyard. And then he hears this man is not caring for the vineyard the way he should. So he comes and he calls him and he says, I want you to give me an account of your management. I've given you work to do, I've given you things to look after, I've given you things to bring in a harvest to me, and you haven't done it. And you need to ask yourself, and I myself, you know, what are we doing with the things God is giving to us? How fruitful is our lives, are our lives for Christ? Or are we focused on ourselves? The plan surely is, as in Hebrews there and again in Corinthians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And in Hebrews there is appointed unto man once to die, and after death the judgment. We shall all appear before him. Revelation depicts for us something of the sense of horror that comes over some people and will come over people, some people in that day. People who occupied positions of authority and might and power here, but they'll call on the hills and the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and to cover them and to hide them from the face of the judge of the wrath of the Lamb. So it's very real. It was very real to the apostles. And why should it not be real to us when we say we're Christians? And why should it not be real to the Christian church? Paul was a prisoner for his faith. He was brought in before Felix. And he gave an account of his life and his stewardship and his ministry, and he was preaching and reasoning about righteousness and self-discipline or control, temperance, the AV says, how we control our lives, and judgment to come. Judgment to come. He didn't say, well, that'll not really appeal very much to Felix. If I'm going to win Felix over to Christ, I better not touch that subject. He didn't do that, did he? No, of course he didn't do that. He was to declare the whole counsel of God. I was reading about a man, a pastor who was in prison, put in prison by Hitler. His name was Rosenmüller or something. I need to check the name, but it was a long name, and I can't remember the name of it just now. But anyway, this man was in prison because, pastor he was, because he was speaking against Hitler and his regime. And Hitler thought after a while, if I can get that pastor on my side, it'll help my cause. So he sent a friend of this pastor. The pastor's name was Martin Rosenmiller, I think. Martin was the first name. So the friend went in to see the pastor. And he said, "Martin, Martin, why are you in here?" And Martin said, "My friend, why are you not? Why are you not?" See, we have had it as Christians, thankfully. In many ways, we as Christians have had an easy going. There are Christians even now in different parts of the world who are suffering. Some are being put to death for their faith. But in our country, so much and so often, we've diluted the message of the Scripture. Back even to denying the authority of the Scripture. Once we do that, then the thing is gone. And it's tightening around us. You can see yourselves what's happened to Donnie Foote. He's become Professor McLeod in West Highland Free Press. Because he spoke about Islam and the inroads of Islam. And then Brian Wilson gets fired as well because he supported him or spoke up for him. And we think it's not happening. It is happening, friends. It's a wake-up call to me and to you that we have to, by grace and biblical conviction and courage, stand up for our beliefs in Christ. And not think we'll water it down and we'll win them over, because we'll never. That's not the way to win the world. The world will not be won by our strategies. If you want to use that expression, the word will only be won by the Spirit of God, taking the truth of God, and like Felix trembled. And Saul of Tarsus himself was accosted on the road to Damascus. And that's what won him. And God dealt with him. And that's the only way it's going to be. It's the only way it's going to happen. So we need just to believe this is what God has told us. And however uncomfortable it may make us feel at times and may fill us with a sense of unreadiness, because as yet we're all unready. The only sure readiness we have is in Christ, but I mean we're not ready yet in the sense we're not ready to pass into eternity. We have time to perfect holiness in the fear of God. Let's go on and quickly look at this. God's provision for the present, if that is what's closing in on us, this judgment day, and we've got to appear before God, and death is going to be a reality. Perhaps I should just give you this one quotation from Rabbi Duncan, and that would suffice. Rabbi Duncan said just shortly before he died, "I've been at the point of death, but I found that one great mysterious death of Christ at Calvary was all I needed. That was all I needed. That mysterious death of Christ at Calvary was all I needed." Well, here are those Christians, and these Christians to whom this was first written, they've got Christ, but they're still here in this life. What about the here and there, the in-between period? What are they going to do? What have you and I got to do? Well, this passage tells us, we've got Christ as an example here in the opening part of this chapter. We're to do, therefore, as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. It's our thoughts. It's our way of thinking. The battle's for the mind. That's why the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write the Philippians there, "Whatsoever things are pure and holy and just and good, think on these things." Perhaps all too often our minds are dredging in the world. Perhaps all too often we're feeding our minds with the wrong things. Perhaps too much of the newspaper, of some magazine or television or whatever it is that gets so much of our attention, when we should actually be seeking to arm ourselves with thoughts such as Christ had. the unrighteous man to forsake his thoughts. Be transformed by the renewing of our minds. But to be changed as grace changes us from the inside out. Takes us and molds us to be in spirit like Christ. And we read here, but for the will of God, the end of verse 2. So to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the human passions, but for the will of God. Oh, how often we can be driven by human passions. Pride, envy, malice, lust. Something other than grace and something other than the Spirit of God gearing us in our lives. And here we're told what we're to seek to have is to live the rest of our time here, no longer under these passions and driven, but for the will of God. This was Christ's meat and his drink, and this is what sustained him in that sense, doing the things that pleased his Father, that pleased him, he said. And then he goes on here and he talks further about our, as we seek to do the will of God, that we take care about our prayer lives. In verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. How often have my prayers been disturbed and knocked out of kilter and dried up and got all confused and distorted because of lack of self-control or sober-mindedness? And perhaps you're the same. That in order to have a prayer life that is wholesome, that is focused, centered on Christ, that seeks to understand and engage in these petitions that Jesus teaches us, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that we'll enter into the spirit of these, that we're to seek by grace to live disciplined lives. That's not legalism. People say, oh, that's being legalistic. No, having a gracious, self-disciplined life of Bible study and prayer and seeking to serve the Lord and one another in Christ's name. That's gospel liberty. That's living the way God calls us to live. I'll just read this little thing here. I found this so challenging. And for myself recently when I read this, and I thought, well, this sums up the way that we're to seek to live. And we can live by the Spirit of God. If we're the flow here is that we are to die to sin and the passions of the flesh and the appeal and the attraction of sin that would entice us and is so magnetic in its power over us so often. It makes an appeal to us. And we're to overcome that. Well, how? How can we do that? Well, only God's Spirit and God's grace, and he can bring us to this. What we read here, to die to sin, its penalty, and its power. There will be men who have learned what it is to die to self, to human aims and personal ambitions. Men will be fools for Christ's sake, who bear reproach and falsehood, that they were being maligned here, and falsehood, whose supreme desire will be not to gain earth's accolades, but to win the Master's approbation when they appear before his awesome judgment seat. We can so often be carried away by what people say. Some compliment. Or something in our own pride and vanity we think is so wonderful. And in God's sight, it's nothing. And here, this is an account of what happened, times of revival, and what the Spirit of God did, and what the Spirit of God can do and will do when He comes to work. And that our great aim and glory would be this in Christ. That not the rich man glory in his riches, nor the strong man glory in his strength, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, says the Lord. And that's why Paul had such a passion. That's why Paul had such longing in his spirit when he went to Corinth and other places. I determined, he said, to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So much of our lives, my life and perhaps yours as well, can be caught up with so many things. That the sun sets and rises the next day and the thing doesn't seem so important anymore. And yet it can be so time-consuming, so energy-draining. Whereas I should be and you should be taking ourselves to the Lord in prayer and waiting upon Him that we might renew our strength. We might mount up with wings as eagles, run and not be weary, walk and not faint. And that we would live in the prospect of that blessed truth being accomplished. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Just the words of John Brown of Harrington again. He presented the horror of their situation, urged them before time of God's patience was over to seek the grace of Christ, whom they had until now despised. Let's pray. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, oh, how gracious, how altogether wonderful and good You are to us. Oh, Lord, that if You were to mark iniquity, we couldn't stand, but we thank You there is forgiveness. We thank You for the forgiveness that we find in Christ, and many of us here have known that. We thank You that being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Oh Lord, come and bless Your word in this place from Lord's day to Lord's day, from week to week. Bless John and his ministry here. Bless the outreach to the homes and any other way in which Your word goes out, the lunch club and different things. Oh God, will You not come? Visit this hillside, O Lord. Gather souls into this church and into that church along the hillside as well. Lord, there are souls on beyond. Oh, there are souls going to eternity. The conveyor belt hasn't stopped. We're getting carried along and we're being reminded now and again and now and again and now and again that soon this place will know us no more. But Lord, we want in Christ to rejoice in the prospect that being absent from the body, we'll be present with the Lord. And when that great day comes, that we would have a resurrection to eternal life. Oh, deliver me and deliver each and all of us, O Lord, from the terrible prospect of those who have a resurrection to shame and everlasting contempt. I pray, Father, any here tonight who are strangers to Christ and the reality of saving grace and the work of the Spirit in bringing people to be born again, Lord, that You will come. And tonight will be the night when Christ has an entrance into their hearts and their minds enlightened and their wills renewed. Come, O God, in times of conviction, times of heaven-wrought revival, cleanse us in Jesus' name. Amen.